Well, good morning, everybody, again. So, one, just again, it's good to see faces, good to see familiar faces. But as I was thinking about those two songs, this is totally not in the message. But as I was thinking about them, I don't know if it was planned. I don't think it was because Erica didn't look at my sermon. But those songs specifically, you know, Death Was Arrested, the part where we talked about we're free, forever we're free. I'm just curious, do you feel that way? Like, genuinely. Like, that part of the song is supposed to be like this upbeat, like, chant. We intentionally brought it down because it sounded really nice, but it's like a reflection moment of, are we free? And then we get to shout it. And then it went to Psalm 23, where it's this idea of, like, when God is near us. It's what we've been going through with the Psalms. When we are close to God, goodness is with us. And so I'm just curious. Psalm is trying to get into us. That life is not easy. Life does feel constraining at times. Life does lead to a lot of questions, and the Bible is not shocked by any of them and try to paint a picture of everything's supposed to be great. But in the midst of it, right, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, right? This idea of freedom, this idea of goodness, do you feel that? That was something I had to wrestle with in my message today because of what David will say and kind of what we've been talking about. Think about it. The idea of discipleship and what Will has been saying, which I love, it's this three-tier thing that we want to be with Jesus so that we can become like Jesus and do what he did. Can I ask you, isn't that what people long for from the church? Isn't it what you long for from the people of God? I want to see a people that looks like Jesus because they've been with Jesus and do what he did. Isn't that what you want for your life? I know it's what I want for my life, and I know where I fall short dramatically, right? And I love the Psalms because they're realistic too, like I'm not hitting this, but it's the goal. And so today we're going to talk about, you know, we've been talking about silence and solitude, prayer. Last week was rest, and today we'll talk a little bit about community. But the point of this message of Psalm 4, when we read it, I don't know if you caught it, there's this exchange happening between two groups. And Psalm 4 connects with last week's sermon of Psalm 3. If anyone remembers the context, Psalm 3 was all about David, King David, the guy after God's own heart, is losing his kingdom. His soldiers are against him because his son, his actual son, is leading a coup to actually strip him of his kingdom and to kill him. And we learned in Psalm 3 he's wrestling with that. Well, Psalm 4 is a connection to it. David is still in the same situation. Guess what? God did not fix it overnight. He was in hiding for months to years. But Psalm 4 is now another wrestling question in the midst of that time, in the midst of the hardship of life. And notice what it really was about. He talks about being with God. He talks about God hearing his cries. But one of the questions that he's going to put out there in verse 2, O men, your Bibles may say, son of men, how long shall my glory be turned to shame? And they're going to ask, who will show us goodness? That's the enemies of David saying, I look at David and I see nothing that I would want to reflect. I see nothing I want to follow. I don't understand why you follow Yahweh and Jesus. I wouldn't want any part of that. That's kind of the wrestle here. And David's going, he's this back and forth of like, no, it's good to follow God. It's worth it, even though you would look at David at this time and go, I don't want to follow God if that's what it looks like. Absalom looks like he's winning in life. He looks like he's getting ahead. He looks like his resume is growing, and David, it's time for you to go. Who do we follow? Who looks like the life you want to follow? And that's what David's wrestling with. Do you want to follow God? And do you still find freedom and goodness in the midst of the hardship? That's the question of the day. And so I say this to say, how do I get this? If you look at verse 1, it says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. I love this because you don't catch this necessarily in English, but in Hebrew, if you don't know, psalms are literally songs. Like, it's poetry and songs that they would sing. And so they use certain words like, almost like it's parallelism, like they're jumping off of one another to make a point. And it's really interesting. The word here for relief in distress, it's two shepherd terms. So you have, okay, that's the word that we, that word there is literally, you have made wide. It's like opening gates. Okay, that's the word that we see here is when they open the gates of Jerusalem, it's the same word. in my distress. And the word distress is the word narrow, constrained. So what is he saying? He goes, God, in the midst of this situation, you have actually given me this wide open pasture. I feel free in the midst of the constraint. In the midst of being crushed, feeling I can't move, I'm so stressed out of my life, I have an open pasture. I can still have freedom in the midst of the constraint. That's what God has given David. It's the idea of freedom. And so we're looking at this. If you need an idea to understand this, it's, do y'all know what zoomies are? I know that that's random if you don't. Okay, this is great. This is great. And it is a real word, I'm promising you. So who has a dog in here? Okay, then you actually have seen zoomies before. It's a real term. When dogs are so constrained for a while, like my dog specifically, when we go on a long trip, you put him in the car, you're going to the beach. I don't know about your dog, but the moment the trunk is opened, my dog jumps out and runs in circles. Literally. If you've seen Frozen 2, the reindeer dude at the end of the movie, kids, right? Those are literally called zoomies. They're so, I've been constrained for so long. I'm ready to get out, I'm ready to get out. And then the door opens. It's like, yes, right? And they just go. That's the idea, the picture that David's trying to get. He goes, in the midst of the constraint, I can run. I'm free still. I'm not hurting and wounded inside. Even though that's a real thing, I can still feel the freedom to run around because of what God has done in my life. That's the lifestyle he's claiming to have. That the enemies are looking and going, I want none of that because I don't see that, right? And so I want you to think about this. Is that your experience of God? That even in the midst of constraints, you have wide open pastures of freedom, right? Is it good to be near God and worth pursuing even in the difficulty, or are we pursuing other things to find our freedom today? Meaning, when you get stressed out, what is the first thing you run to? I'll be honest, when I was writing this sermon, I was convicted at how often my first response was not just to run to God or to feel like God was good or near. It was to go to different things that I've used to distract myself for years, whether that's video games, athletics, worrying about budget, whatever it is, right? Those are the things that you find freedom in. Those are the things you've habitually put in to go, that's where I go to in these moments. And David goes, mine is God. And that's what he's trying to advocate for. And so is that your experience? That's what we're going to talk about today. Because his enemies are saying, I don't want any part of it. And let's be real. Our culture says the same thing. You claim to be a Christ follower. It is not one that goes, that's great. That's wonderful. It's why? I remember when I first got saved in college, I grew up and a family that was phenomenal, but we didn't really have religiosity in there. It's right. It was the idea, which is great in my parents' mind, and they loved us so well, but it was, we want you to grow up believing what you want to believe, right? So we're not going to shove anything down your throat kind of thing. Okay, cool. But inevitably, if you know yourself well enough, you will then believe whatever your friends believe. That's just how it works. You are formed by three things: the stories you believe, the habits you form, and the relationships you're in. That's it. You believe and love the things that others around you love and the habits you formed. So with that, I grew up not believing in God. Didn't want anything to do with him. In college, that was a big switch for me. I met Erica. She took me to Sunday school. I thought, this is kind of crazy, but they were super nice people. I hung around them a little longer and realized, I want this. I want this way of life. And it shocked me too, because I'm like, I always made fun of this. But because they showed me something I didn't have. Freedom in the midst of constraints. Specifically, Bob and Dee, the ones that led us to the Lord and discipled us, they were, early 50s. They had three kids in college, just like us, and they were trying to pay off college and help them out as best they can. So they were living check by check, but they were still doing Sunday school with a bunch of college students. So any day of the week, you could literally find 5 to 6 college students in their home just eating out of their fridge. I never heard a complaint out of their mouth, ever. I always felt welcome, which is like, I don't know how they did it. But I saw their way of life, that they dwelt with Jesus, they became like him, and they did what he did, and it changed so much of us. And I say that to say, though, when we look at our world today, a lot of people don't look at Christianity. They look at it like I did originally and go, why would I want that? They're buzzkills. They're not fun. That way of life seems like you're putting so much more constraints on your life compared to actually getting freedom in life, right? There's so many rules. That's how my kids, hear me, I'm a teacher at Eden. The number one issue that I hear of why don't we follow Christianity is two things. It doesn't seem good and it seems constraining. That's what David's getting at. And when life really gets constraining, I actually still have freedom, is what he's going to claim. And so the word he uses here is, how long will you seek vain things? Vain. So anybody who knows the book of Ecclesiastes knows this word, right? In Ecclesiastes, it'll say constantly, vanity of vanities. All of life is vanity. That word there is hevel. It's this idea, it's where we get our word for vapor. And if you know what vapor is, like if you're in a shower and like the water vapor comes up, it's something that you can kind of see for a little bit, but like if you try to grasp it, it has no substance, right? It just goes away instantly. So it's a thing that looks like it has substance, but when you actually try to get it and bring life to yourself, it brings nothing. He goes, no. You think the Christian life is one that is just empty, but what you're pursuing outside of Christianity, David is trying to claim, actually is not bringing you the life you thought you would have. If so, why are you still so stressed? Why are we still feeling, why is our generation that I'm teaching the loneliest generation so far? They're still pursuing the new things. They're pursuing the things that they think will bring life, but that's it. Why is it that Christianity is seen as bad and they go for these things, but we know the truth of the matter is it's not fulfilling either. And so we got to wrestle with this. In the midst of David pursuing God, they see no value in this lifestyle. And so too often, hear me, I don't know if y'all watch the news or not, but even this week, we can understand why in my class, I understand why they ask these questions. I understand why they ask, is it really good to follow God? When you watch and you go in the past 3 weeks, what was it, 4 megachurch pastors in Dallas that I know had giant, big, glaring sin issues, were removed because of sin. Leaders of the church, you look and go, I trusted them. I mean, it's a really good question. It's not something to go, well, just suck it up and figure it out. It's good to follow God. Not, these are real good questions, especially when you look at life and go, is it vain to follow God? Is it worth pursuing his way of life if sometimes I see that happen? Right? My students, I polled them. They have to write a paper on church reflection, like, hey, I need you to go to church. I want to know your thoughts. I just want to know why you go, what you think of it. And I tell them, do not give me the Christian answer of what you think Mr. G wants to hear. I want to know genuinely your thoughts. And the things that I constantly hear, and you probably would resonate with it, is that I like the idea, but I don't see its effects. Meaning they look at their families and go, I don't see it changing my mom and dad. I just see hypocrisy. I don't see the people that claim to be Christians live like what David's saying in freedom. And I think that's a real response we have to wrestle with. That's the point of this series, isn't it? We want to become like Jesus and do what he did. And hear me, that is not an instant change. Hopefully you get that by now. But it is supposed to be making progress. And so hear me, here's what I genuinely believe. If we lock down this idea today that we're going to talk about with discipleship and what David's going to talk about, these two ways of life, I genuinely believe if Jesus could do it with 12 men and change the world, I don't care what the size of our church plan is. If we get this down, you can make an impact beyond your wildest imagination. Why? Because you're actually walking with God and living like Jesus did, and that is a game changer. However, like my kids have noticed, and like you've probably felt before, there are times when we often have people look at us and go, is it worth following God? Because I've seen people use the name of Christianity, and they look nothing like Jesus, nor is there a pursuit to look like him. And that's something we all have to wrestle with, that I have to wrestle with and go, is there areas of my life where they would look and go, that looks like vanity? And there are. But we have to go, is it then still worth pursuing God and fighting against those areas? So, turn my glory into shame is what he says. He's talking about God. If you remember in Psalm 3, what was David's glory? It was God. So they're looking at him and his God and going, I don't want that. I want to follow my own gods. And they believe a lie. Hear me. In the church, we still struggle with these things. When you live in a culture, we are made up of the stories we believe, the habits we form, and the relationships we're around. And so if that's true, here's what we need to realize. In the church today, especially in my students, and guess what? I don't blame them for having it. They get it from somewhere. What are the big stories? Materialism. That we are what we own. The here and now is most important, not what's to come. And hear me. We all here's what you need to realize. As much as you may scoff at the things I'm about to say, hear me, I did originally. You need to realize, if you're not taking your spiritual formation seriously, it's not that you're now not being formed, it's that you're being formed with zero conscious effort the other way. Does that make sense? Like, there is no default of no formation. It takes zero conscious effort to be formed in a direction. Why? Because it's the stories you believe, the habits that you're forming, and the people you're around. So if we're not actively taking ownership of what God has given us in Christ, we will be formed with zero conscious effort, but it won't become saints. There are no accidental saints. And so, materialism, do we, when you look at your life, believe that here and now is the best? And so I am what I have. Emotionalism, I am what I feel. My feelings to me are the most true things about me. And so I'm going to take on different thoughts. I'm going to look at people's thoughts towards me and take them really personal when they weren't supposed to be, or I'm going to think about my identity in a certain way. Consumerism, I am only someone if I've accomplished something. So my value is what my resume says. Or individualism, which is a big one, that my life is about my life and not others, unless others help contribute into my life. And these are the big stories that we're wrestling with, not just in America, but hear me, we're in it as a church that we have to wrestle with too. And so the truth is, what stories are we believing? And here's what I tell my kids to think through this. Everyone that has kids will understand this, I think. Ben, my oldest, I used him a lot last sermon. He just has a lot of stories. He loves ice cream. We talked about that last week, right? And so we had the wrestle again of, I want ice cream today. That's great, buddy, but we need to eat real food. Why? Because it's good for you, but it tastes gross. Fair, right? But he goes, so why would I want that if it tastes gross, even though you tell me it's healthy, when I can have ice cream and it tastes good? And he can't compute that this gross thing, this thing that's harder to swallow, is actually better for you than the immediate response of, let me just get that thing that I always know brings me pleasure. Because we all know as parents, if he keeps going for the ice cream, we're going to have some bathroom issues, let alone health issues, right? And so kids are wrestling with this idea of, I want the immediate, the pleasure, and I just want that. I want the thing that looks like it's bringing me the best life compared to the putting in the work of actually getting what would be the best life. And so what I like to say is, please realize, we need to build our resume, we need to stop trying to build our resume virtues and start thinking about our eulogy virtues. What I mean by this is, most of my students, along with us, are looking at our life and going, I am what I have done. Meaning, the success I have, the finances I've secured, the job promotions I've had, whatever it is. I look at my students, and a lot of them are big athletes, and they go, I don't know what to do with myself if I'm not the best on the field. And hear me, it's great. I love athletics. I want them to excel in what they do. But they take it so internal, they go, I am what my resume says. And hear me, we wrestle with this. You put so much effort into your work, which is a good thing. Excellence is great. But sometimes it becomes your identity. And you're not thinking of what I call eulogy virtues. Just who are you? What do you want people to say at the end of your not life, not what did they say while you had life? Hear me. I don't want them to get to the end when I'm being put in the ground and go, you know what, he was a good teacher. I hope I'm a good teacher. If not, this is kind of, sorry. But I don't want them to just look and go, that's what I have to say about me. I was a great teacher. Or my kids, you know what, he was great at baseball. I hope that is not what people say at the end. I hope it's, man, he was present. He loved me so well. He was hospitable to others. Like, those are eulogy virtues that come from pursuing Christ instead of the resume virtues. That's the here and now. I just want to be known for the things I did compared to the person I was. And that's what David's trying to say. The lifestyle of God is about living a life following Christ, which is always about love to others and not about building his resume. If so, Jesus failed miserably. I mean, think about it. He gained so many followers, and you know what he did with them? They left him. I mean, think, he could draw a crowd, right? He drew thousands on a beach shore and fed them. But do you know what he did next in the next chapter? We always forget this. He feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 5. And in John chapter 6, he gives this really weird speech. And he goes, hey, yeah, you have to eat of my body and drink of my blood. And they're like, that's crazy. And they all leave. And he looks at his disciples and he goes, do you want to leave also? Why? Because Jesus wasn't interested in gaining a crowd. He was interested in gaining disciples, which means followers. The one that goes, I want to pursue you and your lifestyle, whatever it looks like. And so many of us, I think, especially in the American church that my students have caught on, is that we're big on being a fan of Jesus instead of following Jesus. I like the ideas of him instead of actually putting in the work to follow him. And that's why so many of David's enemies are looking at him going, I don't want that. Look at what it's getting him. He's in hardship. I don't want to follow that. And so here's what we need to realize. How does David answer it? If that's how people see the Christian life, what does David respond? Verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. And so what does he do? He goes, hey, I understand that you feel that way. That you look at my life and go, why would I want to be him? He goes, because what you don't realize is God is with his people. And this is hard for us to realize, but God's goodness is seen through God's people. That's the goal. He goes, hey, I understand that you don't want to follow God, but you're missing something. You're not realizing that even in my hardship, God is still with me, not you. And this way of life, though it looks like it's constraining, is actually bringing freedom. You need to realize discipline equals freedom. And my kids don't get that at school often, but they do realize it when we talk athletics. How do you get good at a sport? Is it by going, no rules? No, it's constraining yourself, denying yourself, saying, I'm going to give up things. We were watching the Olympic trials yesterday for track and field. You know why I don't look like those guys? There's a lot of reasons. But a lot of them are about, I didn't deny myself with food, talent, and discipline. Discipline equals freedom. And he goes, even in my hardship, guess what? God's with me. It's worth putting in the work to follow God, even when it leads me down the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Because there are benefits to following God. That's what he's saying here. He's taking this language from Psalm 2, if you remember what Will taught, that there's a man that follows God's ways, right? There's one who follows God's wisdom. He goes, God is with the one who actually follows God's wisdom. And this is so crucial because we know who the one that followed God's wisdom perfectly was, Jesus, right? And he gives us access to God. But guess what? Wisdom still applies to us. Now that Jesus has saved us, you need to hear this very clearly. Jesus did not secure you victory to now do nothing. Jesus's victory actually made it possible for you to do something. Does that make sense? I hear a lot of Christians often, hear me, that go, because Jesus died, I'm good. No, Jesus died so that you could now do something. You couldn't follow Jesus well without him dying, but now that he died, guess what? It's time to put in the work. Now, what I'm not saying, let me be very clear so I don't have people go to Will like, you wouldn't believe what he said. I am not saying that work saved you at all. We are saved by Jesus Christ alone and by faith in him. But do you know what that faith now does? Puts us to work. Faith was always, that's what James says, faith without works is dead. You're saved by the work of Jesus alone, but people that put their allegiance in Jesus then start becoming like Jesus because of the grace he's given us. And if you think I'm crazy, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is what Paul says about himself. I know I'm jumping. Sorry, guys in the back. But by the grace of God, amen. We can't do it our own. It's not because I earned it. But look at what he says. I am what I am because of God's grace alone. And his grace towards me was not in vain. Well, why wasn't it in vain, Paul? Because on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. What is he saying? He goes, hey, you know, I was this great missionary that everyone talks about, like, man, he's the Apostle Paul. Why was he that way? Because God's grace enabled him to change, and he actually goes, I'm going to pursue that way of life more than anything so that the change has root. We're saved by the root of faith, but that starts producing fruit in our life as we put in the pursuit of becoming like Christ. He didn't give you grace to sit on your butt. That's what I tell Ben. He gives us grace so that we can start doing things and start becoming like him. That's why we're talking about disciplines in this series. If we want to access the presence of God and see the benefits of God's presence in our life, do you realize that it's oftentimes through the discipline and the Spirit working through those disciplines? That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer called them their disciplines of grace. Why? It's not something you check off a box to get close to God. It's that I know Jesus did this way of life, that he got away, that he rested, that he had silent solitude, that he prayed to the Father. And as I'm doing that, the Spirit's working through that to actually bring me closer to God and experience the blessings of God. That's what's happening. And so hear me very clearly. David's prayer here is, let your light shine on us. Notice it doesn't say, let your light shine on me. His goal for them to see the beauty of his life was not to go, look at me. It says, look at us, the plural. Why? He's saying the people of God. We were always supposed to look at the church and go, that is what the benefits of following Jesus is. Now, is it perfect? No. But that's part of the beauty. God is redeeming a people for himself that are willing to look at one another and go, I love you enough, I want to see you change, and you love me enough to help me change. And as we start pursuing Christ together, we become a compelling community that's not all about efficiency. That's not all about this pace of run, 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 do and get and get and get. We're a people that are slow. We're a people that are loving, that are working on ourselves. That is a compelling call to our culture that is all about go, go, go in the fear of what's happening. The Christian community is one where you're supposed to be able to look and go, that's compelling because it's countercultural and because I'm following God's ways. And so the issue is, though, notice what he says. Verse 4, be angry, do not sin. Meditate in your hearts on your bed. Can I tell you, I think part of the reason why, especially in my students, in our generation, and in the church, part of the reason is we do not gain this Christian life and see the benefits of it because we are not ones who meditate on it. We'll hear a sermon, which is phenomenal, it's great, but then we don't meditate on it further. And hear me, what's the thing that is right next to you in bed most of the time? Your phone. Like my students, they always ask me, they go, why is it that I never feel like there's silence or solitude, like it's so uncomfortable? Because you're constantly being distracted by something. Like, hear me, we're not off the hook. The first thing oftentimes, maybe it's not you, and hallelujah if it's not, the first thing you see when you wake up and the last thing you see when you go to bed is a screen. Well, no wonder we can't meditate on our bed and see what God's saying if we're constantly being distracted. And we have to wrestle with that. There are areas in our life we have to start looking and going, what needs to change to see the goodness of God through the people of God as we help one another grow in these habits? And so hear me, just to take this seriously, a lot of people may be wondering, I don't know about y'all, but my students specifically, are there really any benefits to following Jesus in our culture? And kind of, these aren't the big deal. Let me be very clear. The big deal is you get Jesus. That's the benefit, right? And you get to be part of his kingdom that he is forming. But can I tell you, there are real benefits of following Jesus in the midst of hardship. Like, I don't know if y'all realize it. Marriage rates, I know that people always say, like, there's an equal 50-50 of divorce rates. It's just not true. It is 50-50 when you look at just people that say they're Christian. But Pew Research actually went in further and goes, hey, how about people that go to church weekly and that have active, like, scripture-like participation? And do you realize it goes down by 30%? Like, the marriage rates, like, hear me, they are 50-50 when you just look at non-Christian-Christian. Remember what I've been saying this whole time. There's a title, and then there's a following. And they're lower. And then how about this? Happiness rates, which was a funny thing to look at, right? Happiness rates. One of the longest studies, I think we've talked about this before at church, of happiness is community. It's real, lasting friendships. That's the thing that people all the way through, they looked at this generational statistics, was that. Interestingly enough, for the religious that were actively involved, they were 37% higher in community, which led to 2/3 of their marriages being titled very satisfying. It's just interesting. It's not the end-all be-all, but it's there. We need to not believe a lie. Notice, that's what David said. They believe a lie. It's just not true. Depression and anxiety rates. 81% of surveys show the higher rate of religious attendance and activity leads to a lower rate of mental health. Now, it doesn't solve it. Hear me. I understand it completely, some of the struggles that we have in a church that I've had personally. But it's rooted there. A lot of people, my students have asked, I don't think that religious people are that generous. And hear me. In our experience, sometimes that can be true, right? But do you realize that 65% over 41%? Like, religious people give 65% more than non-religious people. Now, that's not in every category, but as an average from what they studied. Hospitals, orphanages, universities, abolition, human rights. Can I tell you, that comes from the Christian worldview. You don't find that in Rome. So where does it come from? It comes from the followers of Jesus taking his life seriously, that they would start some of the first orphanages in Rome, that they would start hospitals, that they would start it, and not, hear me, there were doctors back in the day, but it was for Roman citizens. They started hospitals for everybody. And just in case you think I'm crazy, can you put the quote up there from Emperor Julian? This is, if you were wondering, Constantine, if anybody remembers Constantine, he is the one that a lot of people claim made Rome Christian. He didn't do that. He made it legal to be Christian. It wouldn't be until about 100 years later that it actually became a like the religion of Rome. He just saw and goes, hey, I think we should make it legal. This is his great nephew who hated what he did. He hated, and he saw Christianity as the flaw of Rome and wanted to destroy it. So he's writing right now to Pliny the Younger and going, how can I get rid of these guys? Because I think that they're the ones that are leading to the downfall of Rome. But this is what he says. For it's disgraceful, though, when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, he's talking about Christians because Jesus' ministry primarily originally was in Galilee, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see our people lack aid from us. In Rome, he wanted to wipe out Christians, but he couldn't. Why? Because he knew if I do it, they outdo us in hospitality and care. We don't even care for our citizens like they do. That was the early church. There are benefits to the way of Jesus that aren't everything, but they matter. And we can't just believe these lies that it's not there, that we're all on equal playing field. The way of Jesus, when we actively pursue it, really do have real benefits. And so the reason, though, we don't see them oftentimes is because there's zero conscious effort on our part, which leads to formation in a different direction, right? And so just to put it out there, whenever you look at the early church, one of the things I find super interesting as I teach Acts is originally the Pharisees grabbed Peter and John and they were going to put them on trial. Do you know what they said about them? These are two of the original church. They're a nobody group. They're just causing a little bit of discomfort in the Jerusalem area. And you know what they say? They can't find anything wrong with them, but Peter's pretty bold. He oftentimes puts his foot in his mouth at times, but he's pretty bold. You know what they say about the religious Christians? They go, I see that they were uneducated, ordinary people that had been with Jesus. What were they saying there? I'm looking at this movement that I need to crush, but I can't crush it, and it makes no sense to me because I'm looking at these two that are leading it, and they have no education, which is something that we all value, right? Like, if you're going to be a leader, you got to have this education. And he goes, oh, and you know what? They're ordinary also. The word there is, like, literally, it means stupid. He goes, they're dumb. They're just ordinary people. They're not the best of the best leading this revolution. And he goes, but you know what sets them apart? He looked at them and he goes, they had been with Jesus. That's why we're doing it. It doesn't matter where you're at in life. It doesn't matter if I know this word back to back. I don't know if you've been to seminary. It doesn't matter how long you've been in church. Jesus used ordinary, uneducated, simple people that when they got with him, they became like him. And when they did what they did, it changed the whole culture. That's why I look at this room and go, it doesn't matter how many people are in here. All that matters is do we want to be with Jesus and will we become like him as a community? Because that's what they saw in the early church followers. That's what Emperor Julian saw and goes, I can't touch it. Because why? I have my own culture, what I think should be culture, but I look at their way of life and go, I can't say anything negative. May that be us at New Horizon, right? I want to be a people. I want to be a person that people look and go, I may not agree with you, but I do want that way of life. And then you can point them to where it is. And it's found in one person, Jesus. And so, we'll wrap up here. We've talked about they see this vanity and believe these lies of this worldview. We see that David is telling them, no, meditate. There are real benefits to this way of life. God is with his people that follow him. But then he ends in an interesting way. In verse 5, he says, you know what? He's talking to the critics. He's talking to sinners. He's talking to the ones that want to kill him. And he goes, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. What is he saying? He goes, wait a minute. I don't want you to be far from God either. I want you to draw near to God too. And notice what he says, offer right sacrifices. He's saying, whatever it takes to get you close to God, I want you to do it. Take out anything that doesn't get you close to God, because the way of life here will change you. And so what we need to realize here is that point three that I like to say that I've heard recently that has really impacted me. What David's trying to say is there is nothing fuller than full or longer than forever. What do I mean by that? What does it say that they were looking for? If you looked at verse 6, they're asking one simple question. Who will show us good? That word good is the word tov in Hebrew. You see it on Genesis chapter 1. When God makes the day and he puts everything, what does he say at the end of each day? It's good. And at the end he says it's very good. It's the same word. But hear me. It's not just about moral goodness. The word tov, we often think of just goodness of like it's a morally good thing. It just means flourishing. It's like planting a garden and how it's like flourishing and it's life-giving for everything in it. He goes, no. Who will show us a flourishing life? Who will show us a way of life that actually leads to flourishing and freedom? Which is what we sang about. And David goes, shine on us, Lord. Why? Because he says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. He goes, man, even when I had the resume, even when I had all the things that everyone's pursuing in life, guess what? It does not come close to even the hardship I'm in because God's with me. Which I think is crazy to say, especially in our culture, but that's what he's saying. And Psalm 16 says it this way, and this is where I get it from. David is praying, God, you reveal the path of life to me. I want to follow that path. Why? Let it never be said that Christianity is not about pleasure and that it's not about fun and that it's not about goodness. In your presence, there is fullness or abundant joy. And at your right hand, that's the hand he rules from, your reign, God, there are eternal pleasures. Our ESV says pleasures forevermore. Look, I don't know what you're pursuing in life today. I don't know if you're wrestling with this question, should I follow God, should I not? But can I tell you, you can find some things, but remember, it's vanity. It looks like substance. It'll be there for a little bit, but when you try to grasp at it for real, it's gone. I don't know about you, but there's nothing fuller than full and nothing longer than forever. So when you bank on God, if this is true, even in the hardship, I know that there's nothing fuller than full or longer than forever. That his plan, his presence, his goodness, no matter how long it takes me to get it, I know the end reward. Hear me, Jesus talked about joy a lot, right? I say this to you so that you will have fullness of joy, he says in John 15. Jesus was about our joy. It's what he came to give back. But he realized the only way to joy is through time and suffering. I have to get rid of your distractions and get rid of what constantly keeps you from me. That's the hard part. And get you to start following a way of life that will start changing it. And so, what we need to realize, and this is where we'll close. Luke chapter 9 says this. And this is the big thing I want us to think through. Jesus has this great moment, as we've talked about these two ways of life. Are we fans of Jesus? Are we following Jesus? Are we dreamers about what it could be like? Are we actually disciples? And this is what Jesus says. When people go, hey, I want to follow you. He doesn't go, yes, let's baptize them. I love it. He does something crazy. Again, he wasn't interested in getting a crowd. He goes, you know what? That's cool. Foxes have dens, birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's a weird thing to say that someone goes, I'm ready to follow you, Jesus. He goes, that's cool. I love it. But just know, you see those animals over there? They got a place to go. I don't tonight. You won't tonight if you follow me. What's he getting at here? He's talking about comfort. That's the idea he's trying to get at. He goes, if you follow me, it will not be comfortable. But if you follow me, you will find fullness of life. But guess what? It will not be comfortable. I love Jesus because he's not trying to like bait and switch people. Go, follow me, fullness of joy. Oh, now that you're in, it's going to suck. No. He goes, hey, let me just, right out the gate, it will require discomfort. And then he goes again. Then someone says, "Goes, you know what? I can do the discomfort. Follow me." Jesus then says, "Hey, follow me." And he goes, "Lord, first let me bury my father." I feel like that's a reasonable request. But Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God." I don't know about you. That just feels harsh to me, because it's like, let the dude bury his dad. But you got to realize something. Notice what Jesus is connecting it to. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the good news of the kingdom. Right? Hear me. Whenever someone died, what did the son get? An inheritance. He's not actually, this isn't him going, "Oh my gosh, my dad died. Let me bury him." He's waiting for the inheritance of his earthly father before following Jesus. He goes, "Let me get my life in order before I start following you. Let me get the resume virtues that we've been talking about before I follow you, Jesus." He goes, no. Let the dead way of life deal with that. You pick up and follow me now. You need to realize, you don't come to Jesus having it all together. He goes, "I called you when you were sinners. Follow my way of life." So he goes, it's going to require discomfort, it's going to require urgency, and then lastly, and another said, "I will follow you, God, but first let me go and say goodbye to those in my house." I think another reasonable request. Let me just go say bye. But Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit to the kingdom of God." Man, what is Jesus laying out for his disciples and for all of us? There is real joy to be found, fuller than full, longer than forever. But not only is it going to require discomfort, not only is it going to require urgency, what he's saying here, notice, he's saying, "Let me go say goodbye." What he's getting at here is not, "Let me just say bye and I'm going to run and catch up." Whenever someone goes back, notice what Jesus' response is. It helps you get it. "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back." What he's saying is, I know what will happen if you go back. Remember how we talked about relationships? If you go back, what's going to inevitably happen, you're going back and they're going to convince you it's not worth going for God. It's not worth following him. Hear me. I had so many friends in college that had the same Sunday school teachers as us that were phenomenal. They're still phenomenal people, but they're not following Jesus now. And can I tell you, the only thing that I can come away with is simply this one. And that is, after they got out of our community, they found no community. One specifically that I'm thinking of in my head, who's one of my good friends, his brother is specifically an atheist. His family is not following God. And whenever he graduated, he moved back in, which is totally fine, but he never found another church community. And so he had this incubator in college that really raised him and grew him up. But the moment he got out, guess what happened? You know what? I don't know if it's worth following him. I don't know if I should keep doing this. It's the double-mindedness that James talks about. And so Jesus is trying to lay it out here. He goes, I want real followers for me. Why? Because there's fullness of joy for them in a community that will showcase to the world the goodness of God. And if we're going to be that, it has to start with going, am I taking my discipline seriously? Because I see them as a means that God has given me to graciously grow me by his Spirit. And no matter how hard, no matter how long, I'm going to go through all of it, because I know it's drawing me closer to the one who has fullness of joy in him. And so, what will it take for you to get in his presence? What will it take for you, what needs to change for you to take this call seriously of discipleship? Because I wholeheartedly believe, one, that everyone in here genuinely wants to follow Jesus and genuinely desires to grow. I believe that wholeheartedly. But I think oftentimes, like me, we don't necessarily know how. And that's what we've been talking about, these disciplines that Jesus, it's following the way of Jesus' life and by removing things that distract us so that we can start stepping into the presence of God. And as we step into it, no matter the hardship, I will start becoming like him, because you become like what you dwell upon. And so, with that, hear me, men and women, hear me. Your joy, your purpose is not going to be found in workplace hour success. Your joy and purpose is not going to be found in your resume. Your joy and purpose is not going to be found in your parenting strategy. It's going to be found in the God who took on flesh to die in your place so that you can look and go, that is a life worth imitating, that he has given me his grace to change and become like him. That is where life and purpose is found, the one that's not going to be like vapor, but the one that's going to be fuller than full. Enjoy forever. And so, with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, I just come to you. And God, I'm grateful for this moment. I'm grateful for this week, Lord, preparing this. And the challenge and the conviction that you've given, even to me, thinking about all the distractions that I have in my life, the ways that I haven't taken you seriously. But Lord, I look at David's words, and I know all of us want it to be true, that your presence is better than anything else I could ever have. That some of us may be wondering, is it worth following God? Because it is so difficult at times. And David, like he says to you, that yes, it is. Because even in the hardship, you give me freedom. You give me unrestrained access to the King of Kings. And so God, I pray for us, Lord, that we would start taking these reflection questions seriously, because it is a community like this, God, that you're putting together by your desire to follow you so that we can love like you in the world. God, we will never do it without you. And so God, I pray that you would help remind us, Holy Spirit, today of the areas that we need to start changing and give us a passion to be in community to see those things grow in us. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen.